Kim can announce. It's good to be back here. It seems like we've been gone quite a bit. I was supposed to speak last time, and I was scrambling to get done like I normally do and didn't feel real well. So about an hour before services, I took a COVID test, and I had COVID, so I scrambled and called Chris and Kim, and they figured it out. So I haven't been here for a while to speak, but this is a topic that I've had on my mind for a while, and maybe a little different. I don't know that I've heard a bunch of messages about this topic before, although it's very, very, everybody will know this when I talk about it. But before we say the subject, we'll play trivia like we normally do. So as we approach Passover is coming up. If you go back in time nearly 2,000 years ago to the original Passover of our Lord and Savior, we would be roughly just short of a month before the most grand event in human history took place. So some trivia for you. In this timeline, what major event in Jesus' ministry was happening just about now? You know, somewhere between 2 to 4 weeks before his crucifixion and resurrection. Anybody want to shout it out? There's probably more than one right answer here, but what is major event that would have been happening right now, kind of in the timeline? That's right. Alex got it right. It's the resurrection of Lazarus. So like I said, everybody in here, I would think, maybe 95% of you have heard of what that is. But have you ever really heard a message about it, or have you ever looked maybe beneath the surface? You know, this was perhaps the most spectacular and perhaps the most personal of all Jesus' miracles. The resurrection of Lazarus was Jesus' final exclamation point on proof that he was the Messiah. And it's also the turning point, and we'll look at this here. It's the turning point when the Jewish leadership says, all right, that's enough. We've got to deal with this guy. Most of you will know this account, but what I want to do is to take a deeper look at this story. And much like many accounts in the Bible, there are many layers. And I want to give you 4 takeaways. Some of these you will have already noticed before. Most of you will have noticed before and say it's a good reminder. But there are perhaps some layers to the story that you had never seen before. And my purpose is really to inspire you with a renewed look at this account. And one that should inspire you to deeper awe and deeper faith and commitment. And finally, greater hope. So if you would, let's read along here in John 11. And we will spend our time analyzing John 11 today. But first we'll read it. I'm going to read out of the NIV. If you've got something different, you can follow along. But I'll try to read it. I like the NIV or the NLT because it's a little more story-like. So starts off right in verse 1. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany is just a couple miles from Jerusalem. Now, this Mary that's mentioned here, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. And they're also the same family that you read a lot about in the Gospels. Jesus interacted with this family quite frequently. So the sisters, Mary and Martha, sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. And as we go along here, notice how the language it talks about Jesus' relationship with these people. There's lots of other people Jesus heals. There's lots of other miracles he does. But notice how personally close he is to these people. Lord, the one you love is sick. Now, when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Again, John's giving you this little glimpse inside of how did Jesus feel about these people. He loved, and he makes a point to say, each one of them, Martha, her sister Mary, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he went immediately there and healed him. No! It says he stayed where he was 2 more days, and you could turn back to chapter 10 and see that it was not in Bethany. But after 2 more days, he said to his disciples, let's go back to Judea. And they said, because if you just read in John 10, he's being threatened. He's already in trouble. He's already in hot water. And they say, Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews were tried to stone you. And yet you want to go back? And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." And after he said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, then he will get better." But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples actually thought he meant natural sleep. This is an important point we'll come back to. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Now at this point, you probably are thinking the disciples are a little confused. Didn't Jesus just say the sickness would not lead to death? Now Jesus tells them he's asleep, and they're like, "All right, you know, what you said's going to happen. It's not going to lead to death." And he says, no, he's dead. So they're probably very confused, but he tells them that he's doing, for your sakes, he's glad that he wasn't there, so that you may believe. Then Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." So they knew there would be trouble if they went along with him. Verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Lazarus was a dead duck. I mean, he was dead. 4 days. Now, this is another important point, because if you recall, there are two other resurrections Jesus performs in the New Testament. Does anybody know what those two are? Anyone shout it out? Surely someone in here knows the other two resurrections. All right. Child, yes, it was, now I'm drawing the blank on the daughter of Jairus, and the widow of Nain's son. Now, both of those deaths, and we'll come back to this, both of those deaths were rather recent. They had died, it doesn't say, but it implies that within a 24-hour period, they had been dead. They had not been dead, unlikely, for 4 days. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. Now, Bethany was just 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. This is another major difference. Those two resurrections happened in Galilee. Galilee was nowhere near Jerusalem. And yes, there were reports Jesus had resurrected, but those were far away. What we're about to read here happened right beside Jerusalem. And many of the Jews from Jerusalem were there. There were a ton of eyewitnesses there that were just right ready to go back and light the fire for what they're about to see. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Martha replied, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world." After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered in the village. He was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews had been with Mary in the house comforting and noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, thinking she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So many witnesses, again, get to see what's going on here, the interactions that we're getting to read about. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. And you imagine how crushed she is. Her brother had died, and that could mean a lot of different things. Certainly the connection to a close loved one, but it could mean more than that in terms of their means of living. It's just crushing. And said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. And then it records the shortest verse in the Bible, which most everyone will know from this account. And it simply records that Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But then some of them said, Well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? They kind of blamed him, you know? He loves this guy, and he saves all these people he doesn't know, or helps all these people he doesn't know. Why couldn't he do the same here? Then in verse 38, it goes on and says, Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. So John records here, you know, a lot of the other miracles, you don't see this. You don't see Jesus where it says, once more deeply moved. John could see that his friend was deeply, deeply impacted by this. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, Jesus said. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. His body would have started to decay. And Jesus said, did I not tell you that if you believe, that you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. And Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I know that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. He wasn't just lying around in there alive for 4 days. He still had the grave cloths on him. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him. So we'll pause there for now. What can we learn from this account? What can you take away from this? What's going on here? Well, I want to give you four takeaways to inspire you, again, in awe, faith, commitment, and maybe most importantly, hope. And those takeaways won't be the obvious one, that Jesus performed a great miracle in a resurrection of a dead to life. That's one's a little obvious. And the second one is probably the next most, or the first takeaway I'm going to give you is probably the second most obvious. And it's also the one that garners a lot of attention, this account. We already drew that out. And that's how deeply personal the situation is to Jesus. And how ever so humanly and emotionally involved he is. The most oft-quoted verse in this account is the one we read and said was the shortest verse. And Jesus wept. Even non-Christians know that verse. But there's more to it than that. Our first takeaway is that this parable gives us a glimpse into how God both views and deals with suffering. And there are several elements to the suffering that we see here and how God deals with it. And we can learn from this account that maybe we don't see as clearly in other places. Because we're seeing something personal with God in the flesh and people he loves and cares about who are suffering. The first one, I'm going to give you several elements or some sub-points here to what we can learn about suffering from this. And the first kind of sub-element here is how blatantly, yet painfully, God sometimes allows suffering to happen. We can see it here from the beginning of this account. Jesus knows that Lazarus is so ill that he will die. In fact, he does know he will die. And Jesus clearly had the power to heal him of sickness. And his faithful followers knew that. And they were begging him to intervene. And yet, seemingly callously, Jesus just decides he's going to wait around a couple days. And Lazarus indeed dies. You know, and as each of us go through life, nobody in here can probably escape this. Unfortunately, most of us are going to experience something like this, where someone we care about deeply or someone we love needs God's interventions. And we know that God can intervene. And we're like these people begging him to intervene. And yet he doesn't. And that's what we see happening here with Martha and Mary. Yet we can learn from here, and this is the second kind of sub-element, and we can see how Mary and Martha dealt with this, and we can learn a lot about how to deal with suffering from how they behaved. They don't blame Jesus. They aren't angry with him. And they actually reconfess their faith. I mean, they don't admit that they understand it all. And they're clearly overcome with grief. John draws it out, how they're just falling at his feet. But they basically demonstrate through their words and actions a steady faith that God somehow is working, will work this out. And they still believe that Jesus is the Messiah. When faced with the same, as we all will be, I ask you to remember in those times the example here of Mary and Martha. But we can also learn kind of another sub-element here about the nature of God here also. John paints a picture for us here. He gives us a deeply personal glimpse of God in the flesh. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus were close personal friends of Jesus. We read that. You could see that. He spent a lot of time with them, and he genuinely had a close attachment to them. You know, we often, when we go through this time of the year, we'll focus a lot on the suffering of Jesus at this time of year, and we focus a lot on the physical suffering that he endured. And it's indeed a lot. The battering of his body, you know, the pain that he must have experienced, and even the humiliation. But here we see a glimpse of Jesus suffering with his friends. And he's there with them, and not just beside them. He's engaged in the process of experiencing that suffering and pain with them. Now, we'll read again in verse 32. When Mary reached the place, I mean, I want you to, as we read this, look at, see how Jesus is suffering with them. He even knows the outcome. So why is he behaving this way? When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and he looked around and saw the Jews had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. And they said, "Come and see, Lord." And Jesus wept. And the Jews said, "See how he loved him." When we are suffering, and even though God has allowed it to happen, this gives a picture of how God still feels about us, how he feels with us. He shares the pain. Notice how he's sharing the pain here. So much so that when he was here in the flesh, the master of the universe wept with his friends. And he didn't weep because of the outcome. He knew the outcome. He was about to change the outcome. He wasn't weeping because Lazarus died. He was weeping because he was choosing to experience their suffering with them. When you or I undoubtedly go through a loss like this one that doesn't seem fair, by all accounts, Lazarus was young, or someone you love is taken before their time, and you feel that crushing despair, ask for God's presence to be with you. Ask for him to share in your pain and weep with you. Ask for his comfort. Ask him to do for you what we read that he does here for Mary and Martha. The final sub-element here around suffering that we can garner from this account is that even though we cannot understand it, and even though this sounds like a great thing to say, but when you're experiencing it, doesn't still feel right, is that God allows suffering for a purpose. Think about this account. God could have intervened and healed Lazarus when he was ill. Absolutely he could have. But he didn't. And it caused tremendous suffering for people Jesus loved. But in the end, look at the tremendous glory behind God's purpose here. Now, Mary and Martha were blessed to be able to see that purpose of the suffering. And I'm certain if you asked them, if you later gave them a choice after it was all done, you gave them a choice, and you would have asked them, if you could turn back the clock, would you have Jesus heal them while he's ill, or would you let it play out just how it did? I'm certain, I think we can all be certain, how they would have answered that. I expect they would have answered without hesitation that even though it was painful, the way of death, suffering, and glorious redemption was 1,000 times better and more powerful, and that they would choose it every single time. Because it had a purpose, a great purpose. In our situations, when we endure suffering by the loss of someone we love and genuinely care about, and we can't see the purpose or what God is doing or why he is doing it, and it really doesn't make any sense to us, and we get frustrated and angry, and the pain stings, we can turn to this account, and we can read it, and we can see that any suffering in this lifetime has purpose. And pray to God that day will come when he will reveal that purpose to you, and that the glory and the ultimate good of that purpose will blow you away. So let this account, this is the first takeaway, let this account of Lazarus be one that we recall when we endure suffering, especially that of someone we love and the loss of someone we love. And let it inspire us to awe and confidence and commitment and faith and hope. So that's the first takeaway. Well, the second one, we're going to majorly switch gears. And this is one maybe that maybe some of you will debate afterwards on this one. But I'll try to prove that this is one of the layers to the account in Lazarus. If you didn't know the rest of the story, let's say you were from like some planet, if there are people on another planet, I don't know. That's not the controversial part that I was going to talk about. But if you just heard this story for the first time and you read and ended the verse where we ended it, and somebody said, so what do you think happens next? You know, the Jews who'd seen it, many had believed. What do you think happened next? Most likely you would conclude that this miracle, this unmistakably supernatural, only in a way that a God, the God, could do, seen by hundreds of witnesses who were connected to Jerusalem, that this miracle, along with the timing of the predictions of the Messiah, would have set off a groundswell of crowds coming to see this Messiah. And that this miraculous act should have been the spark that lit the fire once and for all in the hearts and minds of all Jews, that here is the Messiah, undoubtedly so. But that is 180 degrees from what we see in the next several verses. Oh, we see a spark lighting a fire, but it's not that one. Let's go back and read and finish, read a little further than we did, John 11 and verse 45. We'll conclude what we read and then see what happens next. In verse 45, it says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary had seen what Jesus did and believed in him. And some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation, and they don't say it, but our power and our ruling and our position. And then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. I like how John records the irony in this, right? The irony that one man should die for all. But what you're about to see is that's not the only irony. That's irony on top of irony. Here, after this, we can see that the resurrection of Lazarus was the beginning of the end for Jesus, at least in terms of fulfilling his ministry. In fact, it is without question that what sealed the deal in the mind of Caiaphas, we just read there, to seal the deal to condemn Jesus to death was the moment he heard Lazarus coming back from the dead. Remember that point. That's a super important point. The moment he decides that's it, condemn him to death, is when he hears Lazarus has risen from the dead. What I want to show you now is the eerily hidden prophecy of this exact circumstance that perhaps you'd never noticed before. Did you know that Jesus, in perhaps the most ironic of fashions recorded in the entire Bible, actually gave a parable that foretold this exactly? And it's one that almost everyone misses because they get so focused on the other details of this parable. Now, if you would, turn with me to Luke 16. Luke 16 and verse 19. And as we read this, I ask you to look and see if you notice any clues or connections to the account we just read. Now, I'm going to qualify this with saying, I am not redefining our understanding of this parable. I'm just drawing out some obvious parallels that I think you will clearly see augments the layers of this parable. This is a famous parable. It's a controversial parable. But I'm not going to really talk about maybe the controversial parts. I want to show you there's another layer here than we normally discuss. There was a rich man. I'm in verse 19, Luke 16, verse 19. Oh, yes, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And before you get going, don't say, oh, yeah, I know, Ben, Lazarus was a common name, blah, blah, blah. Let's just read and see if you see any parallels. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. But oh no, the rich man says. No, Abraham, if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Once again, he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. Like many parables, stories, or sayings in the Bibles, there's undoubtedly layers of meaning in this parable. In fact, as I mentioned, it's one of the more studied and controversial of all Jesus' parables. Many use this short parable as proof of heaven and hell. My purpose today is not to cover all the different layers and meanings of this parable. In fact, if you want a full understanding and a very good message on Lazarus and the rich man that I think explains it very well, I encourage you to look up the message Mr. Scott gave, two or three years ago. He gave a very comprehensive kind of took all the arguments, and I believe he nailed it. So I encourage you to listen to that if that's what you want to hear more about. But that said, I want to make the case of the layers of this parable was actually, one of the layers, was a prophecy of what we saw in John 11. Let's notice a few details you may not have noticed before. The first odd clue in this parable is that in all the other parables that Jesus gives us, and there are scores of them, this is the only parable where Jesus uses a specific name of a character. Why would he do that? Lazarus. It's the only parable that has a specific name. Everywhere else he uses a general description of a character. Now, it's true, Lazarus was a relatively common name at the time. But it still should pique our interest that here we have a parable where a character is specifically named. We should ask, why is that? Also notable, then, is that Jesus does not name the rich man. But man, oh man, he gives us an awful lot of clues. And maybe we don't pick up on them today, but if you were there in the audience that day, you would have known who he was likely referencing. Notice that the rich man is not just rich and lives in luxury. It also says he wears purple and fine linen. Now, who in that day and time would have fit the billing for that? Rich and ruling? In Judea, it could have been none other than one of the high priests or the high priest himself, who were the ruling class of that day. Notice it also tells us, oddly, I may add, if you really think about it, that this rich man had five brothers in his father's household. With our suspicions of the high priest as maybe who the rich man is, let's look a little closer at this odd detail. Five brothers. You can turn with me or you can just listen here. I'm going to reference John 18 in verses 12 and 13. And this John gives us this glimpse. This is Jesus when they're bringing him before court. It says in John 18 and verse 12, and I'll read 12 and 13, that they bound him and brought him first to Annas. In some places it says Ananias, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now, Annas, also called Ananias, some places Ananus. Now, this guy himself was something of interest. You know, Josephus writes about him. This is where I'm going to get some of the details for this. We can know that he served as the actual high priest for about 10 years. It ended in 15 AD. But not only was he the patriarch but he was a patriarch of a dynasty of priests. He was very powerful. He was deposed. That's why he was no longer the high priest after 15 AD. But he maintained the high degree of power through arranging the appointment of his five sons: Eleazar, Jonathan, Theophilus, Matthias, and Ananias. And then he also had a son-in-law named Caiaphas to succeed him. Now, the Jewish high priests, they normally serve for life. So all these changes in succession and the fact that it's his family that's doing it, Ananias, and I think it's also what John points out, this guy still had a lot of power behind the scenes. He was directing a lot of the traffic. And we see that by his mention. And he's even, when we get to the Jewish Sanhedrin in Acts 4, he's there still. But it also tells us, we read, that Caiaphas was the high priest at that time. He was wildly unpopular with the people. People didn't like this ruling class of high priests. Generally, the people didn't like them. They didn't like them because they were the ruling class and the people were all dirt, and they treated them like that. And the imagery that you hear Jesus talk about of someone named Lazarus at the gate who was just basically tossed aside was sort of a generalization of how the high priest and the high priesthood was treating people in that day. But Caiaphas was high priest at that time. He was wildly unpopular with the people, and he had five brother-in-laws in his household, five brothers he would refer to them as, I'm sure. And if you were in the audience that day when Jesus told this parable, who would have immediately come to mind when Jesus painted the picture of a man living in luxury, wearing the exact clothes that a high priest would wear, who sneered on the condition of the Jewish people who were generally very poor, and instead did whatever was necessary to maintain his position? And if that wasn't enough to give it away, Jesus says, and oh, by the way, he has five brothers. To which it would be no doubt that question that Jesus was referring to as the rich man was none other than Caiaphas. To which we come to the unparalleled irony. With this in mind, perhaps Jesus is telling us a figurative story here, kind of like you might see in a modern movie, you know, where the character has like a dream, you know, and it's kind of got all these dramatic details, and you see a conversation, right? But it's always where like a fateful truth is revealed. The rich man finally sees the error of his ways, and he wishes so greatly that only if he or his family had known, the outcome could be changed. He says, I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. This is what he's asking for. Send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. And he says, no, Father Abraham. Not only, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. The irony here is, Jesus actually grants the rich man's wish exactly as requested. Turn with me to John 11, 43, and we'll read and see the irony upon irony. John 11 and verse 43, and we'll read through this again. says, when he had said this, Jesus called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. And therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, you can almost picture this getting to Caiaphas. You know, a man out of breath. Caiaphas, a man from Bethany named Lazarus, was dead for 4 days. And Jesus resurrected him from the dead. And there are hundreds of witnesses. It's a miracle that the prophets had said only the Messiah could do. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They asked. Here's this man performing many signs. If we let him keep doing this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our temple and our nation. And then Caiaphas himself stands up and says, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for the nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. And so from that day on, they plotted to take his life. And so God sent a man named Lazarus back from the dead to shine the light of the truth on the Messiah, the way, the life, the Savior of all. He sent it directly to Caiaphas and his brothers. And not only did they not repent, but instead it became the exact moment they condemned Jesus and committed themselves to killing him. Irony upon irony, as he declared, it was better for one man to die for the people than the whole nation perish. Now, for those who think the Bible is just a made-up book, yet here is another example of the ingenious nature of God. Okay, so that's the second takeaway from this account. The third takeaway is that, and it kind of works along with this reference back to Lazarus and the rich man. It also builds a connection of to what this account of the resurrection of Lazarus teaches us about the nature of what happens after death. So the third takeaway is we can see in this account a little bit of a glimpse into what happens after death. Let's look at three subpoints around this topic. The first subpoint is notice how Jesus describes the nature of Lazarus at death. John 11:11. We read it. I'll read it again. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. And his disciples took it literally. I love that they add this detail. It wasn't, oh, a figure. It wasn't Jesus was saying some word that we've now translated in English, sleep, that didn't mean sleep. Verse 12 says, no, he said sleep and he meant sleep. If he sleeps, he'll get better. No, Jesus said, I was speaking about his death. And he says that in verse 14. I told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So we see here clearly, Jesus describes death like sleep, which is entirely consistent with the rest of the Bible's description of death. From Job to Daniel to Psalms to Paul's writings and Jesus himself, the Bible describes death like that of sleep, where one peacefully knows nothing and awaits their awakening. You know, as an aside here, have you ever actually considered the concept of sleep? Huh. Why on earth does God take like a third of our lives and we gotta sleep? Every single day, we go through a cycle of sleep. We close our eyes, we doze off, and in what seems like a second, we wake up. Could it be that God has implanted in all human beings a daily reminder and daily practice that tells us just exactly how life and death work? All right under our nose, yet we still debate it. Second subpoint here is we see Jesus not correcting Martha on her understanding of the resurrection. We'll read that. But instead, he declares the means and power of how the resurrection will take place. John 11, verse 23. We already read this. I'll read it again. Jesus said to this, your brother will rise again. It doesn't say. Jesus says, your brother's looking down on us right now. I'm not trying to make fun of that. I'm just trying to say that's not what Jesus said. He said, your brother will rise again. Now, somebody could argue and say, well, yeah, he said that because he's about to rise again in about 5 minutes. But we go on here. That's clearly Jesus is not just referring to that. He said, Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Jesus declares here that he is the means to resurrection and life, and that faith in him will enable eternal life. Martha reacts with surprising comprehension by restating her faith in Jesus as the Messiah. She gets that he is saying that he is the way to resurrection, not that the resurrection doesn't actually exist. Third and final subpoint here, it's interesting to make the connection with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, because so often the figurative language in that parable is really the lone proof that many have around this descriptive of heaven and hell. But here's the thing. If the real Lazarus experienced what we read in the parable, the bigger story after this resurrection would have been in his account of all he experienced. Not the resurrection itself. I mean, imagine that. The news would have quickly moved on. What Lazarus saw when he was dead, you know? But we don't see any of that. I mean, imagine if he came back to life and he happened to mention, yeah, I was in Abraham's bosom, I saw others in hell. That would have made the news, even more than the resurrection itself. But we don't find that, do we? Why don't we find that? Because when Lazarus was dead, he was like one asleep, unconscious to all things. One moment he was ailing, he closed his eyes, and the next thing he knew, he was hearing Jesus say, come out, Lazarus. So that's the third takeaway. Kind of gives us a little insight. It's not the full spectrum, but it gives us a little insight into the nature of death and life. Starting to wrap up here, our final takeaway here is one of tremendous hope. And it's not one you haven't heard before, but it's another phenomenal reminder that we need to have from time to time, because there's just not enough hope in this world. And that is that the resurrection is real. Not fairy tale. Not something we humans have created just to like explain so we're not scared of death. The resurrection is real. God is not just even telling you it's real. He is showing you it's real. In this account that he can and will resurrect death to life. You know, sometimes we just take that little fact for granted, or we just gloss over it, or maybe in our heart of hearts we kind of doubt it a little bit. But read this account again if you have any doubt. And it's important, super important to us, that God in the flesh came. And he showed us three vivid examples of raising physically dead to physically alive. And then in his own flesh shows us the ultimate death and resurrection, which makes resurrection to eternal life possible. You know, God isn't just asking you to believe here because he says it. No, he knows we're weak and we're like children. So he brings us show and tell. It's so important in this seemingly hopeless world that we should talk about this every chance we get. We have hope, real hope, through the resurrection of the dead, which is promised to us. I'll just read another scripture on that. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. It says, and now, dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died, so you will not grieve like people who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. And we tell you this directly from God. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. Sounding like Lazarus, come out. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. And then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. There's numerous other scriptures that share the same good news message of the resurrection to eternal life. But God is not just a God of words. Here he shows us in real, living color that he has the power to resurrect from the dead. You know, Lazarus was dead. His heart had stopped beating. His body was stiff. His soul was asleep. And his physical shell had started to deteriorate. You know, science and medicine and man himself, even in today's advanced age, cannot put Humpty Dumpty back together again when it comes to death. We cannot marry the soul and the body and breathe new life into it again. We can't do that. But God can. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And to me, it's an incredibly reassuring and hopeful message. You don't have to wonder. I don't have to wonder. You can know without a shadow of doubt that God can raise from the dead. And by the numerous promises, we know that there will come a day when we will hear the voice of our Savior shout out to each of our friends or family who've had the shadow of death cast over them. You know, God himself will roll away the stone and call out to the grave, "Come out!" And they will, just like Lazarus, wake up and be renewed to life. And for each of us, for each of ourselves, you can know that without a shadow of doubt, you will hear those words. Come out. Can there be any greater hope than that? As we close today, I hope you can see through this account of Lazarus that there is a little more than meets the eye, looking at John 11. That we can recall the deeply personal experience of our God in the flesh, suffering with us when there is a loss. But a reminder that we can still have faith, and that without a doubt in the end, the purpose of that suffering will be revealed for the glory of God in the end. That through this account, we can see the ingenious foreshadowing of these exact events in an often misunderstood parable. And that within this short story, we also see the consistency throughout the Bible of what happens after death. And finally, we can see in this account that the resurrection is real. And it will happen for every single person we have ever loved. And that despite the suffering of this day, through this miraculous account, we can be inspired at God's miraculous awe. It should lead us to a deeper commitment and faith. And it should inspire us of the tremendous hope that we have.